Thanks, Bob. Appreciate it. Very good. All right. Well, here we are again on Wednesday night. It's so nice to be with you and hear like your comments and stuff. I know Travis and I are really encouraged by the number of people who are watching, but also the comments and questions that we get. And so before I start, let me mention a couple things. First, you can text your questions to me at 817-614-5677. And it sounds like a televangelist thing, doesn't it? That's right, 817-614-5677. The lines are open. And so you can do that. And then also, Friday night, I think Travis mentioned this too, but Friday night, what we'd like for you to do is to get a little cup of grape juice for each family member, everyone who's a believer in your family, and get some unleavened bread. Crackers will do. Saltine crackers are great. That's what we use here at Bear Creek. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you and have our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock on Friday night, just a couple days. And so we invite you to do that with us, live streaming once again. And so same link that you're using for tonight as well as Sunday. And so we'd really enjoy being with you on Good Friday as we remember the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's followed up 3 days later by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we celebrate his defeat of one of our greatest enemies, death itself. And that is the reason why we celebrate on Sunday, every Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, and we celebrate the resurrection every week. And it's a reminder of the true hope that we have in Christ. So anyway, let's get started for tonight. Don't forget to text in your questions if you have any. Love to interact with you on that. And let's see, I want to deal with a couple of questions I got from last week. They didn't have time. They came in a little late, so I didn't have time to answer them. And one is from Jason Biggs, and the other one is from Debbie Weiske. I'm going to read the questions, and then I'm going to answer them as we review the 2 points that we made last week. So tonight's passage is Acts chapter 2, 1 through 21, and there's the outline of the book of Acts. That, of course, is from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So anyway, here is Jason's question. He said, I was always taught that casting lots or flipping coins is not of God. What did these men and so many others do? Why did they do it? Is it really bad to do? Okay, so we'll answer that question in a minute. And then the second question is from Debbie Weiske. Kind of a similar vein. It's how come we never hear of Matthias again? Didn't God himself replace Judas with Paul? If Matthias and Paul were apostles, won't they need 13 thrones to sit on in order to be the judges of the 12 tribes of Israel? And so let's review the two main points that we made last week from Acts chapter 1. And the first point is that all believers must use scripture and prayer to determine God's will. And so this is what we see in the text that the apostles did in order to determine that they needed 12. And they were one short because Judas had committed suicide. And also he remembered that he was not disqualified because he was dead. He was disqualified because he was disloyal. So if he somehow survived his suicide attempt, he would still be disqualified as an apostle because he was obviously disloyal to Christ. And so all believers must use scripture and prayer to determine God's will. So this is how we navigate through life. These are the two main ways that we use to determine what God's will is. And so there's so many practical areas of life that scripture addresses. Okay, so it doesn't tell us what to do in every circumstance, but in places where it does say that we are to, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands, that we are to evangelize, that we are to love one another, that we are to serve one another. These are examples of God's direct will. And so, obviously, obey it when it is expressed. And so we are not to lie or to cheat. We are to evangelize. We are to love and care for other people. All of those commands, positive and negative in Scripture, we are to follow. So in many cases, God does reveal his will to us. Okay, but should I buy the blue car or the green car? You know, which car should I buy? All things considered, well, you can develop a kind of a grid of Scripture or theology that says, okay, well, the green car costs $50,000 and I only make $10,000 a year. So should I buy that car? Well, maybe not, because if you look at what Scripture says about how to handle money, it's a good idea not to get in that bad of debt, because you would not be able to handle that large amount of debt, a $50,000 car and $10,000 annual salary. So you can kind of determine God's will in a given situation like that. But all things considered, the blue and green car cost the same amount and so on, and you can afford it. It's a walk of faith. So you take your pick on which one you want. God is not here to micromanage every aspect of our lives. God is okay with either car. And so we just have to use our wisdom in those cases. But where Scripture and prayer come in, they are really important. And so what the apostles did was that they prayed about this, and they also read Scripture, and they learned that they needed to have 12 apostles. They only had 11, and so they needed one more. And so they chose two men, all right? So, and both men were qualified. So there was Barsabas and Matthias. And so in order to break that deadlock, in order to go one way or the other, they cast lots, and Matthias won the lot in order to become the 12th apostle. So Debbie writes, how come we never hear of Matthias again? Well, we don't hear about a lot of the apostles from this point on. Of course, Peter is the dominant one. We hear some from the others, but we don't hear a lot from many of the others. Of course, John is also mentioned quite a bit. But we don't hear from most of the apostles, as a matter of fact. And didn't God himself replace Judas with Paul? And I don't think so, because it doesn't say that overtly in Scripture. And one reason why Paul, I don't think, was one of the 12 is because he doesn't follow the qualifications in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. All right, so in order for a person to have been nominated, and Barsabas and Matthias were, in order to have one of them nominated, you had to have full ministry with Christ, and also you had to experience his resurrection. And so Paul experienced Christ in post-resurrection, but he did not minister with Jesus. In fact, he was very oppositional to Jesus, obviously, as Saul. And so he does not fit the bill to have been nominated to be one of those replacements. And so with Jason's question, what about casting lots? Isn't that not a right thing? Well, that goes along with the second main point that we looked at last week. Only qualified men should be considered for church leadership. So you see that principle follow through into the early church as well. In Timothy and Titus, there are standards for elders, or we would say pastors, if we include them in that batch of leaders, deacons as well. There are qualifications that are very explicitly stated in Scripture, Timothy and Titus in particular. And so that is something that is prescribed. I used that word last week. It is ordained. It is commanded, you could say. This is the way you have to do it. You have to pick men who have those character qualifications. But the method by which you choose them is somewhat arbitrary. So it doesn't matter if you put two qualified guys against each other and then one wins, kind of like we did with Matthias and Barsabas in Acts chapter 1. It doesn't matter if you just pick one and vote on them like we did. It doesn't matter if you pick two who are oppositional and you vote on one and one gets in, the other one doesn't. If you cast lots, whatever it might be, whatever method is used, that is not ordained in Scripture. It's not prescribed. It's only described. And this is an important point in the book of Acts, because all 28 chapters, there are some prescriptive things and there are some things that are just descriptive, meaning they are not normative for the rest of the church. They are only described, and they're transitional as we get into the church having been established. So that's why the book of Acts is a very unique book. It's a real transitional time as the church is getting started. And so we're getting started. The church, the capital C church, is getting started here in Acts chapter 2, which is very exciting. Bear Creek Bible Church is kind of the lowercase church, lowercase C church, the local church. And so we had our beginning on March 28th, 1993. It was a long time ago. In fact, we just celebrated our 27th anniversary last week, right? Or week before last. And so the church, capital C, is now a good 2,000 years old. So it's very exciting to see how it began. And so the method of choosing is not really that vital. And in fact, there is a passage in Proverbs 1633 that says, talks about the casting of lots. And I think I quoted this last week, but in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's kind of handling it neutrally there. It doesn't say whether it's good or bad. It's just recognizing that God is sovereign, and ultimately he allows one way or the other to be picked. Another Old Testament example that's kind of similar to casting lots that's used over and over again. In fact, we studied it as we went through the book of Exodus and also book of 1 Samuel, is the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, so the high priest would have these two little, in fact, they look like dice, and they would each have one letter on. One letter would be yes, one would be no. One would be white, one would be black. One would be yes, one would be no. And then if he pulled them out of his breast pocket, you could say, behind his ephod, then that would be the answer that God wants for the nation. So in a certain sense, the Old Testament, the Jews used, or the Hebrews used, lots pretty consistently, if you want to call Urim and Thummim casting lots. So anyway, that's a little bit of a review from last week. Only qualified men should be considered for church leadership, but the process of selection is arbitrary, and we see some of those selection options in Scripture. And then in church history, we do as well. So how did the apostles die? And again, I just want to pay some tribute to these brave men who died in the service of our Lord, and put in a good word for Matthias there too, because Matthias is a man who was faithful, even though he's not mentioned in Scripture anymore. He still died a martyr's death. And a lot of these are from church history. They're not in Scripture. The only one in Scripture that I know about is, of course, the death of John, and then who died by natural causes, and then also James, brother of John, who died as through a beheading from Herod Antipas. So anyway, those guys are just phenomenal to me. So let's move on and look at Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so what's taking place here? Well, most likely the apostles were still at the upper room in the lower left quadrant of this map that you see of Jerusalem during the time of Christ. So they were still probably in that upper room, a large place, you know, over 100 people in there. And some accounts say that it was in a different house from where they selected Matthias, and the house was near the temple complex, which would be in the upper right of this map of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they were in a house, because in verse 2 it says that they were in a house, and so we're not sure if it was the same one or not. But the apostles were all together with a good group of people, and they experienced wind, or with the sound of wind, not wind itself, and they experienced tongues of fire that was over their head. So what appeared to be tongues of fire, okay, very carefully stated here, it sounded like wind, and it saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. At least in the NIV it says it that way. Okay, so this was not literal wind whipping through the house, and the house was not on fire either. Okay, it's what seemed to be like fire, and the sound of wind. So it was a big rush of wind, kind of like a tornado. You know, and I've never been in a tornado. Well, being in Texas, so I've been a few miles away from a tornado, but for people who've been in a tornado or very, very near one and survived, they say it's like a freight train coming through, and it's very, very loud. And it's interesting that God used the sound of a wind and the appearance of fire in order to show his presence. It's interesting because the Hebrew and Greek words for wind, the Hebrew word is ruah, and the Greek word is pneuma, they both, in their languages, mean both wind and spirit. So not a coincidence there. I think God knows what he's doing. And then we know, for example, that God has shown himself through fire in the Bible as well. For example, the burning bush with Moses, the pillar of fire as he led Israel, the consuming fire on Mount Sinai, and then the fire over the tabernacle. God showed himself as fire. And here we have the wind and the fire. And what great metaphors for God to show himself. It's God's presence here is intimate, because we're not talking about a lot of people. It's intimate. It's in a relatively small place. It's personal and more powerful than ever before. And so God, in the third person of the Godhead, was filling these people. He was indwelling them. He was coming into their lives in a way that he had never come into their lives before. And I believe there's some difference of opinion here, but I'm of the view that for these people, for the men in this room, men, probably women too, in this room, they were experiencing God like no human being had ever experienced God before, because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit was indwelling them, he was baptizing them, and he was sealing them all at the same time. The same thing that we experience when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. We don't feel it, we don't hear wind, we don't see fire. But yet that same ministry happens to us as happened to them on that day. Now, they were saved already, but they hadn't received the Spirit yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You will be identified. That's what word baptizo means. It means to be immersed in. It means to identify with. You will be now identified by the Spirit. You're no longer part of the world, but now you have the Holy Spirit's mark on you. In fact, he has indwelled you. And in the Old Testament, there have been examples of leaders who have the presence of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, but it is very possible, if they sin, for the Holy Spirit to leave them. In fact, sometimes, in some cases, the Holy Spirit was just with them in order to accomplish big tasks, like Gideon, David, for example, in Isaiah 51 said, "O Lord," after he sinned with Bathsheba, "do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, O Lord." And so here, there was a group of believers in Jerusalem now. Remember the outline of the book. In Jerusalem, they were receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They now were identified by the Holy Spirit, and they received the sealing also of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three ministries of the Holy Spirit for us and every believer since the Acts chapter 2. At the moment of salvation, they would receive the Spirit. And so the Spirit went out in concentric circles in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There were even Gentiles who were receiving the Holy Spirit as the church grew by leaps and bounds, especially in those early days. And so this was a really exciting time for the believers, because now they were gaining this power source that was promised to them by Jesus. He called them the Comforter, and he would convict them of their sin. He would give them boldness like they had never experienced before. I mean, we're going to examine the difference in Peter before the Holy Spirit and after the Holy Spirit. Was he perfect? No. Of course he wasn't perfect, but he was a lot more bold and a lot more faithful and consistent. And so we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and his presence is like that in the temple. In fact, our bodies are called, in 1 Corinthians 6, temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is amazing. That indeed is awesome. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, and baptizes us. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8, he reveals, I'm a little bit behind here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Okay. So that's some teaching on the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit in a second. But getting to the Jewish festivals, because it says here that they were there during the time of Pentecost. In fact, the Jews came for the Passover feast or festival. In fact, today is the first day of Passover, April 8th. And so now this was 50 days after Passover, and the Jews were there for that purpose. And what's the significance of Pentecost? And I want to kind of pull it together, show you a few PowerPoint slides here, because the Jews had, depending on how you count it, 6 or 7 major feasts or festivals, 4 in the spring and 3 in the fall. And I'm just going to talk about the ones in the spring now, okay? So the festivals or the feasts, first you have Passover, okay, which we're in now. And so that is, of course, when the Israelites were stuck in bondage, and this was how God gave the Israelites freedom, and they were delivered from slavery in Egypt as the death angel went over, and all the Jews had put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and they were saved as a result of that. So for the Israelites, it's a celebration of deliverance from Egypt. But then Jesus died on the Passover. And so the Jewish calendar, I should say the Christian calendar, kind of overlaps over the Jewish calendar, which is not by coincidence again, right? So Christ truly is our Passover lamb. And so then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the next day after Passover starts. So Unleavened Bread is within the Passover feast. And the celebration of that is reminding the Israelites in their haste of leaving Egypt, because they didn't have time to put leaven in their bread to get the bread to rise. So it recalled God's timing of their deliverance from Egypt. And then so for the church, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents Christ's sinlessness, because leaven is oftentimes used as a metaphor for sin. But it also reminds us of his burial. Okay, so you have the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the only one qualified to die for our sins, because he's 100% man, so he's like us, but he's also 100% God, and so he could die for an infinite number of people. And then finally, the festival of the first fruits, recognizing God's provision. So recognizing God's provision for us, and this was a harvest festival, and the grain had to die so that way it could bring forth fruit. And so Jesus died on the first fruits, and Paul refers to that he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And so you have the resurrection of Christ. But then the last one is Pentecost. And this happens 50 days after first fruits. So what happened 40 days after the first fruits when Christ rose? Well, that was the ascension of Christ, right? So you have the ascension of Christ happening 40 days after the resurrection, and then 10 days after the ascension, you find us in Acts chapter 2, and that is the time when God gave the Spirit to the church, okay? Pentecost is when God gave Moses the law, but God gave the Holy Spirit to the church 50 days, 40 plus 10, after the resurrection. So you can see how the church calendar reflects the Israelite festival or feast calendar perfectly. Okay, and so God has a plan, and he allows it to unfold because he is a God of order, a God of precision, and a God of love at the same time. So he gives us these blessings, these mile markers, so that we remember his great works and how he touches our lives. And so here in Acts chapter 2, you have this amazing work of Christ. So an interesting thing happened, among many things happened in Acts chapter 2. So let's read on a little bit more into Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Look what it says. There are a lot of hard words here, so I might mess some of them up. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 2, 5 through 13. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Important point to remember there. Observe that. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. A little comedy relief there, right? And so what was going on? Well, the situation was, of course, the apostles, except for Judas. Judas was the only non-Galilean. Okay, interesting. Okay, all the other apostles were from Galilee. In fact, most of the disciples, most of the followers of Christ were from Galilee. It's kind of an interesting thing because they made a comment that that all these are not all these men who are speaking Galileans. And yet, they were speaking in the languages of all these people. Now, you have three continents represented here. You have places where there is a population of Jewish people in all these places. And so they were there in Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, many of them had placed their faith in Christ for their salvation. And so they were all together. And what was taking place is they were hearing the word of God being proclaimed in their own languages. And there were a lot of different languages being spoken here. Three different continents represented. An amazing miracle. And it was Galileans who were speaking primarily. Okay, so they were the ones who were talking. And it's interesting, too, because Galileans were not seen as really, upper-class people. They were kind of looked down on by other Jews. And in fact, they had an interesting way of speaking. I did some reading on how they spoke, and they kind of had a real country way of talking. Like, for example, we might say, "Hey, I'm just sitting here, and I'm gonna go fishing later on." And so they would tend to chop off like some of the syllables of the words just to make them easier to say, like I said with sitting and fishing, things like that. I don't use the ing, and just kind of a real country way of talking. And that's the way that other Jews saw Galilean Jews speaking, and they had some other peculiarities as well of their Hebrew or Aramaic. So that makes it even more interesting that not only were they speaking the language of all these other people, the languages of these other people, but they were speaking them well enough to where they can understand them. In fact, Luke, who, precise guy, he's a doctor and so on, he uses two different words to describe what they're saying here. And I have them both on the screen, glossa and dialecto. Okay, so dialecto is like, as the word says, a dialect. So they weren't just speaking in a general language. They were speaking it in the dialect of a particular group of people. So it was very precise, very specific. And both of these words, by the way, he uses them interchangeably. Verses 6 and 8, I think he has dialectos, and then in verse 11, I think it is, he uses the word glossa, where you see the word tongue. And so these words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. They're known human languages. And that's really important for our day and age as well, for reasons I'm going to mention here in a minute, because what are the biblical reasons for tongues? Well, let's back up a little bit. Of course, in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in particular, tongues is mentioned as a spiritual gift among many others. I think there's at least 14 to 16 different spiritual gifts listed. Some of them are still, and most of them are still in operation today. And I'll get to that in a minute. But these are spiritual gifts like the gift of administration, the gift of evangelism, the gift of giving, the gift of preaching, teaching. All those things are examples. Gift of serving, where the moment that you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you are given at least one spiritual gift to be able to edify the body. And that's what Peter defines the usage of a spiritual gift. It's to build up the body of Christ. So there's an internal usage for spiritual giftedness in the body of Christ. Tongues was one of them that was given in the early church. Okay, so you would supernaturally be given the ability to speak in another known language without having studied it. Okay, and so that is a tongue, that is a glossa, that is a dialectos. Okay, so you have this spiritual giftedness being given. So what are the purposes? Why did God do this? And I think there are at least three purposes to the gift of tongues. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 22. Now let me back up a little bit here real quick. The subject of tongues is all the way through chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. Okay, Paul is dealing with this big problem in Corinth. And we studied 2 Corinthians about 4 years ago, but 1 Corinthians, I actually preached that in the year 2000. That was a long time ago. So you can look on the website and see some of the teaching there about the gift of tongues all the way through 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so this is one of the reasons, and this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth about one of the reasons why we have the gift of tongues, or why they had the gift of tongues. And it says this: brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And the law is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So what is prophecy? Well, the bottom line is, okay, tongues is a gift to be able to speak in other languages, but prophecy is tongues interpreted. And that's his main point in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Don't just speak in another language. Make sure that the language is interpreted, and then interpreted tongues becomes prophecy or forth-telling. You have forth-telling, like a sermon, like I do on Sunday morning. A sermon. It's a presentation of the Word of God. It's an elaboration of the Word of God and with application for the people of God. Okay? So that is interpreted tongues. Okay? These people, of course, in Acts chapter 2, didn't need the interpretation part because they were hearing it in their own language. They already knew their own mother tongue. So therefore, they were okay with that. But when Paul was preaching to the teaching and writing to the church at Corinth, he wanted them to make sure that if they start speaking in another language and they're kind of like showing off and they're showboating, oh, look at me, I can speak another language, aren't I so spiritual? And that was the problem, because it was spiritual pride that he was really getting at, that you need to like get off your high horse and you need to be humble about this gift because it's a good gift. And one of the reasons is because it is a sign to unbelieving Israel. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. And this is one of the three purposes for the church having been given the gift of tongues. It is a sign to unbelieving Israel that when they hear the word of God proclaimed in a language other than Hebrew, they know that they have blown it spiritually. What did they do? They just crucified the Messiah. They rejected Jesus the Christ as the Messiah. And so therefore, they blew it spiritually. And so this is now, the church is, and we're going to learn this in Acts chapter 10, is now composed partially of Gentiles. So here you have it. This is a fulfillment of that 700-year-old prophecy that Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 28. So that's one of the purposes for the gift of tongues. It's a sign for unbelieving Israel, okay, because it's a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign for unbelieving Israel. But prophecy is for believers, right? So then the second purpose is not explicitly stated, but if you were all of a sudden given the gift to speak in another known language, what would you do with it? Hopefully, if you're a part of the early church, if you were given the gift to be able to speak in another language, you would go to the place that that language was spoken. And what would you do? You would preach the word of God there. And the people would hear the word of God in their own language without you having to take 2 or 5 or 10 years to learn their language. See, they didn't need Wycliffe back then, but we do now because the gift of tongues has ceased, which I'll get to in a second. But, I mean, and this is one of the reasons why the church grew so rapidly, because the communication issue had been taken care of. And so God allowed that gift to be used to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time. All around the Mediterranean, the word of God was spread. So that's the second purpose, to spread the gospel. The third purpose is, I kind of already mentioned it, it's edification for believers when it is interpreted. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, you can look that verse up, that there's an encouragement that that Paul speaks in tongues, and I wish you would all speak in tongues too, but interpret tongues so that way people can get the message rather than you just showing off. So this is different than the tongues that we hear in some churches over the last 100 years or so. In fact, there are even some Mormon or offshoots that speak in tongues as well. And what they're doing is they're speaking not a known language, but they're speaking verbal gibberish. And they take 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, the tongues of angels, and Paul was just using hyperbole there. But they take that and they say that that is what we're speaking. We're speaking the tongues of angels. And so then they have some sort of interpretation as well. But it's not the New Testament glossa or dialectos. It is verbal gibberish. And so does God still give the gift of tongues today? And my view is I'm a cessationist, which means that I believe it ceased. But I think there's always exceptions to that. And so therefore his normative way of working is not to use the gift of tongues, although he can if he wants to. But it's not his normal operation. So the reason why I do believe the tongues, gift of tongues has ceased for God's normal operation today is because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And so it says this, that love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the completeness, or the perfect, the teleion is the Greek word there, when the completeness comes, and that's actually a good interpretation, I think, the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Okay, so these three ministries of the Holy Spirit are going to eventually end. And so what are these three works of the Spirit, these three spiritual gifts, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues? Well, prophecy is oral foretelling. It's a big part of the Old Testament. It's the book of Revelation. It's what's going to happen into the future. Okay, then there is, I don't think he's talking about prophecy in terms of preaching at this point. It's prophecy telling the future. Knowledge has been defined as a spiritual utterance in one's own language, revealing a godly truth on one's heart. Okay, so that's prophecy and knowledge. And then there's tongues, which is the supernatural ability to speak in an unlearned human language. So at some point in time, when the perfect comes, the first and the third one will cease and pass away, but the second one is going to be stilled. Okay, so it's like something is making it stop when the perfect comes. So what is the completeness? What is the teleion? What is the perfect? What is that? Because whatever that is what stops or stills the gift of tongues. Okay, so there are some people who believe that it is the death of believers. Another option is the rapture. Another option is the second coming of Christ. Another option is the maturity of the church. So whenever the perfect or the completeness comes, that is what stops. I think the best answer, just to give you the bottom line here, is the complete New Testament. And the reason why I say that is because whatever the perfect thing is, whatever the perfect is, it's not a person. It's in a neuter gender. So it's not male or female. It is in neuter gender. So it's a thing. So it's not a person. Okay, so that rules out the people question or people answers, like the second coming of Christ or the death of believers would be ruled out. The word teleion means complete or mature, so it's completed by a process. It's not something that just happens once and it's done. No, it seems to be signaling a process. So it's the completeness. So Christ cannot come partially. He's either here physically or he's not. And so that leaves out the second coming of Christ and some of the other options as well. But then all three of these things that will end, which is knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, all three of them have something in common. Can you guess what it is? Yeah, they're all revelation. They're all, not the book of Revelation, but they're all God revealing content or communication. And so therefore, it makes a lot of sense that the perfect has something to do with communication, something that develops. And the best answer is the completed New Testament. So the New Testament was finished around roughly, give or take a few years, 100 AD, as soon as the book of Revelation was finished, written in the late 90s by the Apostle John. That would finish off the completion of the New Testament. That is a communication. That is a revelation. And so therefore, I think the best answer is the completed New Testament. So when the completed New Testament came, the gift of tongues was no longer as needed. And so would God still use it? Of course, he can still use it under certain circumstances. But yet, he had the completed New Testament, that is the Word of God. And nothing was going to be taken away from it, and nothing was going to be added to it. So God allowed those three communicative gifts, knowledge and prophecy and tongues, to be ceased or be stilled. Because now the Word of God, the objective, perfect, and complete Word of God would be available to his people. All right? So that's a great thing. So let's move on and look at the last section that we're going to just briefly look at, because we're running out of time, and in verses 14 through 21. So you've got a situation where some people are thinking that the apostles are drunk. You know, they've had too much wine. They're getting a buzz here, and so they are talking crazy. They're just like babbling. To, if you didn't understand the language, a foreign language would sound like gibberish, right? So this was the explanation for some people, and they were making fun of them. They were joking about it, which is why I joked about it, because I felt like I could do that, because they were making fun of it. And so in verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." So here you got Peter. You have one of the action heroes of the church. Peter and Paul will dominate the book of Acts. Okay. So one of the action heroes speaks up, and he stood with the 11. So you have Matthias included there, and Luke, again, recognizes that. He wrote it. Raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. It's like they haven't had that much time to drink. And of course, there's some understanding that the alcohol content of wine in the first century is less than it is today. And I've heard pros and cons of that. But this would actually kind of back that up a little bit. Because even if they started drinking as soon as they woke up, they just haven't had enough time to get drunk. So that whole proposition is not true. It's not a fact. Because it's only 9 in the morning. And maybe he said that as a joke. I don't know. Kind of like the first sermon of the church started with a joke, you could say. That's pretty good. So anyway, it's, and then verse 16, he says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here he goes. Here's Peter preaching the first sermon of the church. Because now, since these men and women have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the Spirit has filled them and baptized them and sealed them. By sealing, made it all permanent. So none of this could possibly be reversed. Now this is Peter speaking now with the Holy Spirit for the first time. The first sermon in the history of the church. And there would be a lot of sermons after this. But this is the first one. And it says, this is in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here he quotes the prophet Joel, 700-year-old prophecy, and that's how he begins his sermon. And we'll cover the rest of the sermon in the next couple of weeks. But the question is, and I'm just going to answer the question and finish up here. Don't forget to send in your questions or comments, whatever, as we do the last song here in a minute. And so is this a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? And so just to give you the bottom line, I think it's a partial fulfillment. There's no obligation that all of this has to happen at the same time, because not everything happened in this prophecy. Some of the things did. You can pick them out yourself. Some of the things happened, but some of the cosmological events did not take place. But yet, the pouring out in the Spirit definitely took place, and the prophesying is taking place. As Peter is doing it right now through the Holy Spirit. But then some of the other events have not taken place. So I think, and it also talks about the glorious day of the Lord, which has not happened yet either. So I think it's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. But Peter is excited. So those words, those ancient words of Joel, come to Peter's mind and says, look, this is what's happening now. And we're experiencing it in real time. What a thrilling experience to go through. And that's why they use the words amazing and perplexed, because they're experiencing the Word of God being fulfilled before their very eyes and ears. Okay. Travis, thanks.